All right, children who are going to children's church, now's your chance. So the last couple weeks, Pastor Vern has been leading us to consider the culture that we find ourselves in and our response to it as a church, as Christians. Last week, I think we all remember that graphic. We zoomed in on our verbal response to our culture. We recognize that what comes out of our mouth is the overflow of our heart, and so we asked ourselves, are we speaking up when we should and also the way that we should? And these same questions have been coming up on Wednesday nights with our youth as we studied the book of Revelation. We've gone through four of the seven churches that our Lord addresses through John, and he's basically giving a kind of report card to each of those churches, and they're facing the very same issues. They're finding themselves in opposing culture. Some have unique challenges. Some of those challenges are shared by all. And it's fascinating to compare those seven report cards. So, Lord willing, today and also next Sunday, we'll be in Revelation. In chapter 2, we find letters to four of the churches, and then three more in chapter 3. And so we won't have time in 2 weeks to go in depth on all seven, but I hope that we'll gain some insights that are helpful. Today is going to be more broad, and then maybe next week we'll zoom in and look at one of those seven churches. But for the sake of time today, let's only read the letter, the report card, to the first and the fourth of those seven churches. Please stand as we read Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. That's the letter to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. And then we'll read 18 through 29. That's the letter to the church at Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then skipping down to 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. Father, again, we come humbly to the feet of our Savior who has conquered, asking more faith to believe that we too, following, covered in his blood, we too can conquer. We too can persevere to the end if we have ears to hear what you are saying to your churches. Father, we ask that you would speak today. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start by identifying some similarities between these two churches, Ephesus, Thyatira. As we read, you might have noticed that there were similarities. There were both positives and negative comments on this report card. There was encouragement, there was criticism. True in both cases. You maybe also noticed that the organization was the same. There were negative criticisms. Sorry, there were positives, then the criticism, and another. Like they teach you in counseling, right, in management, to always surround your constructive criticism with encouragement, right? It makes the medicine go down. So four of the seven churches are like this. They get mixed reviews. Now, there's also two churches of the seven. They get A pluses on their report card. If you look down, the second one, Smyrna, and then also the sixth church in the list, Philadelphia, they have nothing negative in terms of their own evaluation. And we don't have time to get into it, but you would notice that in both of those places, the A-plus churches, there is clear evidence of persecution. Look at just briefly chapter 2, verse 9. You'll see the word tribulation, all right? There's also the implication in Philadelphia, the phrase, you have not denied my name. So there's pressure to deny, and they have not done that. That persecution, I think, goes hand in hand with their good grades on their report card, and that's always been the case. The church has always been at its healthiest when it's in the crucible of persecution. And then going hand in hand with that, that persecution we see is revealed, the source, the instrument, the culprit is Satan himself. You see right there in 2:9, the synagogue of Satan is mentioned for Smyrna. And then the same term shows up again in 3:9 for Philadelphia. And there's different theories about what this synagogue of Satan is. I'm not trying to go there. We get an explanation in Philadelphia. In the letter to Philadelphia, the Lord explains that the synagogue of Satan, they are Jews. Well, they say they are Jews, but they're not really. So it's just talking about how Judaism became obsolete when the moment that Jesus stepped out of that tomb alive, Judaism as a religion became obsolete. And it took another 40 years for all of the formalities to be eliminated, but they were in 70 AD, so those who reject the Messiah, even if they're Jews, they have ceased to be true Jews in the term, in the sense of being true to God. Now, they're still his chosen people. That's who God sent the Messiah through. But here are some Jews, they've rejected their Messiah, and not only that, they've rejected their fellow Jews who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And not only that, we see in these seven different places, wherever Rome was more powerful, had more influence, they often formed an alliance. These Jews who rejected Jesus formed an alliance with those Romans to persecute the Christians. And so the point is of the synagogue of Satan that the mastermind behind the persecution is Satan himself. And that's absolutely true in our day. We have to remember that all of the things that come against us, that we are disturbed by, the people leading that charge, they are not the enemy, as Paul reminds us. The principalities, the powers, that's always behind the opposition. So that's some similarities. There's pluses and minuses. There's that organization. Similarities between Ephesus and Thyatira. But we want to also notice there are some differences. Even though Thyatira is not an A-plus church, there are some negative feedback that they get. They also have a mention of Satan. Look at verse 24 in chapter 2. You'll see that there are some who hold to a teaching that's being called the deep things of Satan. And I really don't know what that's about. I remember when we were in India, there was a group called YWAM, and it's a great mission organization. They're sending young people, focusing on sending young people as missionaries. I think the book that the ladies' book club that you're reading, those books are produced by YWAM. So they have a program called DTS. It's Discipleship Training School, I believe, and that's kind of their entry level. It's where they start the training process. And so in Thyatira, look, there is a DTS, and imagine walking into your DTS in Thyatira, finding out it's the deep things of Satan. It's not a good thing. It shows us that wherever the church is at its healthiest, it might be counterintuitive, but that's where Satan shows up. You can see it's in chapter 2, verse 9, verse 13, verse 24, and also chapter 3, verse 9. Satan shows up where the churches are healthiest. Now, the church has sometimes been called a sleeping giant. So we know that when that's true of a church, that Satan is happy to let it keep sleeping. But in the place where that's not the case, where the church is not asleep, then Satan can be very active in sometimes subtle ways, sometimes obvious ways. But Satan is mentioned in this letter to Thyatira, just as he is in three other places. But that's not the case for Ephesus. So that's a question. Why is it not there? But let's also think about ourselves. Are we, Oakcrest Baptist Church, are we healthy enough to arouse some direct opposition? Are we noticing in and around us this spiritual warfare? We know it's out there in the culture, but is it directly affecting us? If we are just sailing through, if we aren't keenly aware of a hellish enemy coming after our families, after our children, then we are asleep, or worse, we might be on the wrong side if we're just continuously comfortable. And students, unless you are being schooled at home, you should regularly feel something like this: persecution, at least alienation, some kind of ostracization. I mean, even in a Christian school, they tell us that because of the scholarship, and it's a blessing, the step-up scholarship, all kinds of folks can afford Christian school now. But what that's done is made the percentage of churchgoers, even in Christian schools, regular churchgoers are now only 20% in the Christian schools of Florida. So there ought to be a sense of standing out. And what about us adults? Do our neighbors know that we're Christian? Do our coworkers know that we're Christian? And I mean in more than a political way, right, than the sign in the yard. Do they know why we're conservative? Do they know why we have traditional values? Why we're not looking to government as our savior, right? Yes, in November, every time, we're going to choose between the lesser of two evils, but it's not our ultimate hope. I don't mean to defend. We have some good people, especially in our state. But we got to go beyond that. Who has placed them there? We got to make sure our ultimate hope every November is on the God who sovereignly raises leaders. He sometimes puts his people in places of influence, other times not. But that's not where our hope stops. It goes all the way to the ultimate authority, God who determines boundaries of nations and even who rules over them. But back to the question in Ephesus. Why was Satan noticeably absent there? You see in chapter 2, verse 5, they are in danger of losing their lampstand. That means they may soon cease to exist as a real church. And the reason is there why they're failing. And I now believe that Ephesus, if not failing, was very close to failing. Maybe you're like me. I used to think of, in these seven churches, I used to think of Laodicea as the outlier. The F church. Remember, it is unforgettable what Jesus said in his letter to them. He said, "You make me want to vomit," basically. But as we've been studying this with the youth, I think I'm starting to realize that Ephesus is really more like Laodicea than any other church. Because it says that as a whole, this church has done what? Has abandoned their first love. And then I think the order that these churches, it's not just about the geography, but if you look on the map, there is, like, John's on Patmos, the first church he comes to across the water, or his messenger that he sends. He's in exile, but he's going to send these letters. They come to Ephesus, and then each of these seven churches, they make kind of an arc. But it's not just geography. There's something going on. Did you notice that the two perfect churches, what position were they? Two and six. And we're talking about Ephesus 1 corresponding to Laodicea in the seven position. And who's in the center? It would be in a series of seven, the center one would be number 4, and that's Thyatira. So we talked about this before. It's the Hebrew, I mean, this is Greek New Testament, but the mind behind it is Hebrew. And the way that Hebrews would highlight something, they would emphasize something by putting it in the center and then put corresponding balancing things either side. That's how they would draw attention. That was their way of highlighting that symmetry. So I think Thyatira is in the 4 spot for a reason. And it turns out it is the longest letter. It's kind of like, have you seen that candlestick? I mean, this image, if you search the seven churches, you'll get an image of, I think it's called a menorah, this candlestick with the 7 branches and the 4th one. So Thyatira is that. It's the longest letter of the 7. And even though Ephesus has a mixed review in the 1 spot, Ephesus is not like the 3 that are central that have, really the negative is aimed towards a particular faction or a particular aspect. Whereas Ephesus, it's a sweeping criticism that the church as a whole has lost its first love for a lot of reasons. I think we can just see that Ephesus really has a lot in common with Laodicea. I want to show you this, the way that the 3 churches in the center that have the mixed reviews, the way that it's not for the whole church. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, the letter to Pergamum. You'll see there, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And we'll not be able to cover what that is. But the point is that there's only some, not all of them, are doing that. Look at Thyatira again, chapter 2, verse 24. He says, but to the rest of you, right? So there's some distinctions being made. There's separations, maybe even like sheep from goats, wheat from tares. Look at Sardis in chapter 3, verse 4. Yet you still have a few, right? So even though that Sardis was almost dead, but there's a this time the faction is actually the good group. There's a few who get a commendation. So again, these middle 3, they're different than Ephesus. Ephesus has a mixed review, positive and negative, but negative in Ephesus, it's sweeping. And one more, if you're still not buying it, which two churches got a letter from Paul? 1:7, right? Ephesus, we know Ephesians. Colossians 4:16 talks about a letter to Laodicea. We don't have it, so we can maybe blame Paul for Laodicea. Actually, credit too, right? All of these churches, I think Acts chapter 19 talks about how the gospel went out to all of Asia Minor from Ephesus. So in a way, this is all Paul's babies, right? This is his baby churches, maybe 40 years later. But the point is, at first glance, we just think, okay, Ephesus got pluses, minuses. Thyatira, pluses, minuses. There's similar, yes. But I hope after looking at all that, upon further review, can you see it? They're vastly different. They're on different trajectories. Ephesus had done what? Abandoned their first love. Thyatira, what does he say in 2:19? Your latter works are greater than they were at first. Moving in the right direction. So Thyatira, not a perfect church, not an A+ like Smyrna or Philadelphia, but I think they're central for a reason. They're maybe the one to aim at. You know, persecution is what it takes to get perfect, but we don't pray for that, right? We're never taught to pray for persecution. We're taught to pray for peace. Paul wrote to Timothy about praying for our leaders that we could live peaceably, dignified lives. But sometimes it's necessary, and that's how churches get perfect. But turns out, the scholars tell us that Thyatira, of all the seven cities, it's the most nondescript little town. Like in North Carolina, we got a Burger Holler. Right, y'all got some small towns. Thyatira was maybe that. It's the everyman town, right? The everyman church. And by and large, that's how the kingdom of God has advanced. Every now and then, you'll get a celebrity church, a metropolitan tabernacle in London, or a Redeemer in New York City. But by and large, the kingdom of God advances through churches like Oakcrest, like Thyatira. Not so famous, not perfect, but you get a church headed in the right direction. The world notices, Satan notices. So that's the question for us today. I'm eliminating as an option the A+s, all right? We're not in the 2 or 6 position. We don't have enough direct persecution. There's an Antipas mentioned, I think, in Smyrna, Pergamum probably. There's 10 figurative days, like exceptional persecution that Smyrna gets. We're not there yet. It might be coming. So I think the question maybe is are we Ephesus or Thyatira, right? That's a good question. Do we love Jesus more than before as we look back? As a church, as individuals, 5 years ago, or last year, do you love Jesus more now or less? Are our latest works greater than before? Where are we headed? Can we really know? These are the questions before us. One thing we got to be sure of, we know that he knows, right? Jesus began every letter with, I know. I know this about you. I know you're going through this or where you are. And he wanted them to know that he knew. That's why he sent them the letters. But how can we know today? What's interesting to observe that each of the 7 letters, how do they end? You heard us as we read it. There's a statement at the end of each letter. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as Jesus gave his evaluation to each of the 7 churches, he was speaking to all of them. When he spoke to one, he was speaking to all 7. And so he's speaking to us today. He knows our heart. And he's revealing what's in our heart. This book, Revelation, is not just revealing things to come. It's revealing things as they are really right now. And so the promise at the beginning, the blessing to the reader, to the hearer, that's for us today. He knew what was happening in Ephesus. He knew what was happening in Thyatira. He knows what's going on in Oakcrest Baptist Church. So again, are we trending down? or trending up? As we consider that question, let's look at why he knows. It's right there in the letter to Ephesus, at the intro to their letter. He knows because he's not far off. He's right here. We even sang about walking with him. There he is, walking among the lampstands. And you see, John had already seen that in his vision. He saw a vision of the glorified Lord, and then all of the descriptions that we find in chapter 1, something from that description of the glorified Lord comes into the intro of each of the seven letters, but it's different for each church. There's a handcrafted intro. It means there's something different that each church needs to see in Jesus. Ephesus needed to hear that Jesus was the one who walked among the lampstands. Reminds us of something, right? How God used to walk in paradise before mankind lost their first love. Remember how it all went down? Shame, then blame. There was a cover-up. There's broken-hearted questioning. How does a lover know when they have ceased, or they're starting to cease to be the first love of the other one? They feel a distance, right? It's felt on both sides. Folk singer, I heard it this week. I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone, and I just can't get it back. So that's worldly sorrow, right? That's the world wallowing in the inevitable fade of what they think of as first love. But Christians, we know a love that the world knows nothing of. And we know exactly where we went wrong. We went wrong the moment we took our eyes off Jesus, right? The moment we allowed distance to creep in. When did it happen? We know it. When we stopped devouring God's word like we were starving for it. When we stopped going to him in prayer like we knew he was the only one who could do anything about the situation that we found ourselves in. We knew we went wrong the moment we stopped longing to be with his people right here, like we were in one ship swimming together upstream against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Distance. We know where we went wrong. He told us. He keeps telling us. He's walking among the lampstands. But it turns out there are even more than 50 ways to leave your lover. The heart is indeed an idol factory. Do you love something more than him this morning? Do you obsess over something more than him? You get worked up over something more than him? If enough of us do that, if enough of us let each other get caught up in something other than him, guess what? We are Ephesus. Theologically sound, active in service, but drifting away. So Ephesus heard from the one who walked among the lampstands. And he let them know he noticed a fall had taken place. But Thyatira, who did they hear from? They heard from the one whose eyes were like, what? A flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze. It tells me that Thyatira was not yet perfectly pure, but they wanted to be. And they were ready to hear from him. They were all ears as the Lord gave them instructions how to not compromise, how to not mix, like that vision that Daniel saw, that statue with feet of mixed iron and clay. No, this vision, they wanted what John saw, bronze, polished bronze, head-to-toe holiness, eyes of fire. They weren't there yet, but they wanted to be. And I hope by now we're all just wanting to hear that we're Thyatira, right, and not Ephesus. I hope we're all anticipating that day where as individuals we stand. We're not going to stand as a church. We live as a church, but one day we'll stand and we want to hear this, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. Can you imagine that? Hearing that from him. Is it possible that I could hear that? It's possible. Like, we really can live in such a way, day in and day out, more and more, like Thyatira, increasing such that by the end, we look into his eyes and hear the words come out, well done, good and faithful servant. And he knows the state of our hearts right now. He knows what trajectory we're on right now. Are we headed there? Are we drifting away? He knows our heart. Let's ask him right now. Reveal to me the state of my heart. Because we want to get to the bottom of this issue, right? Really, like, which way are we headed? And I think one way that will help us is we look, if we can, it's going to be a little bit of work, but if we can focus on what exactly Jesus knew about each location. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. What did Jesus know about Ephesus? He says, I know your three things. Works, if you got ESV, works, toil, and your patient endurance. And there's other stuff that he knows, but there's a list there, and it's important because that list has a head and a tail, a beginning and an end, and the head and the tail show up again in Thyatira's letter. Look at 2:19. Again, if you have ESV, you'll see works at the head of their list in 2:19, Thyatira's list, and you'll see patient endurance again. Again, this is that Hebrew highlighter, matching bookends. So what was in the middle at Ephesus? Who's with me? What's in the middle of the bookends at Ephesus? Toil. All right? What's in the middle between the bookends in Thyatira? Love, faith, and service. Not toil. You see that? This is it. This is the difference. This is the difference between a downward trajectory and hearing well done, good and faithful service. One, it's toil. And if you have NIV, it'll say hard work. But I think the ESV is right because that Greek word that's behind hard work or toil, it gets translated trouble or even weariness. That's the difference. It's why they're going in opposite directions. They're both imperfect. They're both serving. But for one, it's toil. For the other, it's love, faith, and service. That's how we know. What is the Christian life to you? What is being a part of Oakcrest Baptist Church? What is it to you? There's a lot of opportunities to work a couple weeks ago. But is it just toil? Is marriage supposed to be just toil? There is a lot of hard work. Not a lot for me. More for her. But it's not supposed to be just toil. And it can be that there's a fault on both sides. There is no perfect church. At least I don't know of one. But it should not feel like toil to be here serving and worshiping. And if it does, and it's obvious, just like Ephesus, a fall has taken place. There's distance. There's a need for repentance. If we have to force feed our, that's what we do, right? To build bad habits, to eat right, to exercise. We don't really enjoy it at first. We got to do it enough, and we start to like it eventually. We may have to do that to not lose our first love. We may not be able right now to really pray. I mean, like, to pour out our hearts to God with, like, original words, like, heartfelt words. But you know what? That very situation, the inability to pray, really pray, that's something we can cry out to God for. I mean, I'm doing that. Lord, teach me to really pray. Like, I really believe that you're going to act, that I am really affecting eternal things behind that curtain, that realm of principalities. Like, he tells us, we have not because we ask not, so let's pray that we can pray. What is the Christian life? What is being a church member to you? I heard a testimony, I think it was earlier this summer, and a radio program. The man was talking about his conversion experience. It was all about this stuff. He had not grown up in a Christian home. But in college, he got befriended by a Christian family and spending time with them, sharing meals. It wasn't just the, you know, apologetics, the words. It was the life that he saw. And he realized, and it kind of freaked him out, he realized he was starting to believe this stuff. But the thing that held him back, the thing that kept him from becoming a Christian, is he knew, if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to go to church a lot. And he did not want to. He said, church is boring. I don't understand it. I don't want to be there. So what do you do? He's in turmoil for a while, and he said, just one day it hit him. He said, he's just got to do it. And he prayed. He said, Lord, if you want me to follow you, you have to make me like church. And it happened. Not all at once. But it just, things started clicking. The Bible started making sense. What this is, a living, breathing organism, a body of Christ, visible, active in this world, acting against the forces of this world, day in and day out. He got it, and he's a pastor now. That's why he was telling his testimony on the radio. But that's the question. Is it toil? Or is it motivated by love, faith, and service, like it was in Thyatira? And check this out. Love, we connect with our heart. Love, faith, and service. Love, faith, right, on what beliefs in our mind, heart, mind, and service. Hands, there it is. Why is Thyatira headed in the right direction? Because they're all his. Head, heart, hands. Mind, heart, will. The whole man. The entire soul. Not perfect, but his. Service happening in two places. One, it's just toil. But in Thyatira, since the whole soul, the whole body belongs to him, they're ready to hear about their one criticism, which happens to be what? In chapter 2, verse 20, what was Thyatira failing at? They were guilty of tolerance. They were not making distinctions. It's Vern's question to us. Are we distinguishable? So here's another aspect. What about when culture seeps in? You see, we, as a church, we do have to swim, or you say paddle upstream. We also have to look out for holes in the boat. That's the problem in Thyatira. They are making headway. They are getting upstream. Even better now, they're making more speed, but there's a problem. There's a hole in the boat. It's Jezebel, figuratively. And rather than deal with this hole in the boat, everybody's paddling away upstream. And it's exciting. It's also fatal. We don't have time to get into all the fallout for this, but you read it. You heard us read it. It's right there. Chapter 2, 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Too much there to unpack, but I heard judgment, and I heard judgment on future generations, right? Her children. That's enough for me, right? Yeah, keep going upstream, but also, you know, while we're fighting culture outside, let's not neglect what Thyatira was neglecting. How'd it play out? We don't know. Actually, he said he was going to do it, but there was going to be collateral damage, right? Better if we do it ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we have to keep this in front of us. This is how we don't lose our first love. This is how we don't take our eyes off Jesus all the time, or it's going to happen, but this is how we get refocused. Reminding ourselves that what was basically threatened to them, we all are heading there. We are all going to stand there. We're all going to look into these eyes that are described as flames of fire. And believe me, you do not want to look at him and see a jilted lover looking back at you. I mean, all of your worldly pursuits, just smoldering heap of ash after one glance of his. Forget crowns. I mean, there's people who won't even have a coin to lay at his feet. And I don't think it's even possible for us now to imagine how badly we're going to want to give him something, anything, everything. I mean, we're going to feel this desire that we never felt in this life to give him the glory. When we see what John saw, I mean, remember, how was Peter acting when he saw a glorified Jesus, but it was the transfigured Jesus, right, on that mountain? Not even the resurrected, it was just Jesus with some of the veil lifted, and so the glory, and Peter was just like, we gotta build something. I mean, and John sees something greater than that, and we're gonna see greater than what John saw. We're gonna want to give him what the New Testament calls crowns. It's the rewards for our service. We're gonna see it. We're gonna see wounds yet visible in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail. We're going to want to give him everything, but are we going to have anything to give? We will. Amen. We'll have something to give if it's more than toil, if it was done by love, faith, and service. We're going to look into those eyes. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Church, let's never, ever give up going after a perfect heart. Our Savior is worthy of it, right? Worthy of it. Let's fill our minds with his truth. Let's receive his love and offer back first love to him. Let's serve like we really believe that every single cup of water given in his name has its reward. We want something to lay at his feet, do we not? But even after that, it does not stop there. As we close, look at what awaits those whose hearts are perfect towards him. This is the end of Thyatira's letter, Revelation 2:26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Did you hear that? This is the stuff that competes with our affections. The very things that cause people to fight wars and to try to rig elections and pack courts. What are they doing that for? They want to rule one nation. And guess who rules all of them? He bought it, right? With his blood, he had to walk out of a tomb, but he's got it. And he says, he's going to give us that. There's no sacrifice here. It's just common sense. Don't be fooled by the imitation. You who are right now experiencing persecution, you're sidelined, you're alienated, you're going to rule with him. Read it again. This is chapter 2:27-29. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. More than rewards, more than vindication over our enemies. What are we looking forward to? He said he's going to give the morning star. And what is that? One last time this morning, our Hebrew highlighter, right? Things in the front have a matching book in. The meaning of morning star is right there where you expect it, at the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I am the root, Jesus says. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Brothers and sisters, he's going to give us himself, and there's nothing greater that he could give. And it shouldn't be a surprise. Where is the greatest, most valuable reward of all seven? right here at church number 4, right there in the center, the bullseye, where we should be aiming. Let's never take our eyes off this. Revelation 22, 16 to 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Father, we all need to come back to you. Every day the current wants to drag us away. Help us, Lord, to look at you, to know our own hearts, to see the idols. Maybe some have never come today, Lord, I ask. They would see their name written in the nail-pierced hand, the blood that covers every sin. Help them look and believe and live anew. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.